Please open to Hebrews chapter 10. Our current series is on the names of God. We've studied a number of names of God that are used in the Bible up to this point. This will probably be the last name that we study. But in the series, we answered the question, what's in a name? It's not the name itself, but the character and the nature of the person who bears the name that counts. Names of God tell us about the character and nature of God. Now, God goes by many names in the Bible. By studying the names of God, we come to understand who God is and how God functions. And as I said in the past, that is important. It's highly, highly essential to know our God, because this understanding serves to strengthen our faith. As our faith grows, our confidence in God grows. And increased confidence results in courage. Courage for what? Courage to step out by faith, fully assured that God has the situation under control and that God will come through for us no matter what the situation entails. Now, up to this point, as I said, we studied many names for God. We've seen God as our creator. God as our Lord and our master. We studied the Most High God, the Sovereign God. God is the highest authority in the universe. What God says goes. If it says it in Scripture, it will happen. We studied the Almighty God. There's no power in the universe that has the power to usurp God's power. So God not only has the authority, he has the power to see to it that his plan is brought to completion. We studied the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who goes before us into battle. And because God is almighty, there's no battle that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be victorious in. Jesus Christ already won the greatest battle ever waged, the battle at the cross, when he became a man to go to the cross and be judged for the sins of the world. Because Christ was judged for our sins, they are all taken out of the way. We will never have to answer for a single sin. Therefore, salvation does not involve works, does not involve us doing anything. Salvation is a simple matter of believing in Jesus Christ and accepting him as our Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. At the moment you make that choice to believe in Christ, you are saved for all of eternity. You cannot lose your salvation. We've seen the Lord as our shepherd. There is nothing we shall want. He provides all of our needs. He is our peace, our banner, our healer. What disease do you have? What sickness do you have? Or do you know a person who has at this point? There is no disease or sickness that the Lord cannot heal in a split second. He already healed our greatest disease, the disease of spiritual death, the disease of sin. We know that our God sees our problems. He sees our difficulties. He knows our weaknesses and our sins. But we've also seen that God is always there for us in our time of need. And he always will be, because God is timeless. God is omnipresent. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. God was there before time began. He was there before creation. God was there in eternity past. And God is omniscient as well. God knows everything knowable. Long before God created us, he knew everything about us. He knew all our sins. He knew all our weaknesses. But he created us anyway, and he sent his son to die on a cross for us. Now, why? You might ask the question, why did God create us? This brings us to the subject of purpose. We have a purpose. Every person in the world has a purpose. His purpose is to become saved. First of all we said, becoming saved is a simple matter of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not God's intention for anyone to perish in the lake of fire. There are people who think that God chose certain people to be saved and certain people to be condemned. That's far from the truth. It couldn't be farther from the truth. It in no way lines up with who God is. God is righteous. God is just. God is the God who judges, but God is also the God of grace. And God's grace is seen in his great love. And we know the passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that no one would perish, but all would receive eternal life. And as I said, eternal life is a simple matter of choosing to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. You want eternal life? Go to God the Father in the privacy of your soul and tell God, God, I believe in your Son, and you are saved. Now, that principle is portrayed throughout the Bible. Do a study of the books of the Bible. This is what we've been doing on Friday night. We've been surveying the books of the Bible. You can see the cross throughout all the books of the Bible. This principle is portrayed in every book. And we already noted it in this series. And also with the case of the people of the Exodus. When they arrived, the people, when they were released from captivity in Egypt, they had to wander through the wilderness to get to Canaan. They arrived at a place called Rephidim. They were parched. They were thirsty. They had no water. They hadn't had water to drink for days. They weren't just thirsty like we get thirsty sitting in school and ask the teacher to go to the water fountain. No, this thirst was a thirst that almost hurt. They didn't have any water. What happened? God provided. They saw God come through them on several occasions in fantastic ways. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God brought them through the water at the Red Sea. God provided them with water at Marah. And there's another name for God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. What is your need today? The Lord can provide it in a split second. Whatever our needs are, any need, the greatest need to the smallest need, God already provided for them in eternity past. Now, we noted this in the case of Elijah just recently. During a 3.5-year drought that hit Israel, because of Israel's sin, they were being judged. So God imposed a drought on them for 3.5 years. But Elijah was God's prophet. God provided food and shelter for Elijah. And then when he was staying at a place called Cherith, the brook of Cherith, and because of the drought, the brook went dry. So God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath, where... And God, the widow was poor. She had no food. She couldn't feed herself and her son. But a miracle happened. God provided the miracle. Not only did the woman and her son have enough food to last throughout the drought, they had enough food for Elijah as well. The point here is God provides. There's nothing that God cannot provide. And God sent Abraham to the mountain to sacrifice his one and only son on the mountain. He provided the lamb for the burnt offering. And God provided another lamb as well. We already alluded to it. That lamb on the mountain at Mount Moriah, approximately 4,000 years ago, was an event that foreshadowed the coming of the cross. What happened at Rephidim when God provided water was another event that foreshadowed the coming of the cross. The people were parched with thirst, and as always, the people of the Exodus grumbled. They grumbled and complained every time they encountered an obstacle. They grumbled. Think about that. Think about that in our own lives. How many times do we grumble? Just look at the weather the past couple of days. We've had rain for, 2, 3, 4 days in a row now? It's easy to grumble, but when it comes time to grumble, when there's a situation where we can grumble, we have to step back and think. Look at all that God provided for us, and there's a reason for the rain as well. The people were parched with thirst once again, so they grumbled. So God told Moses, strike the rock with his staff. Look at what happened. Did I tell you to go to Exodus 17? No, don't go to Exodus 17. I have it right here. Look at what happened. Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. When Moses struck the rock with his staff, what happened? Water came out and the people had enough to drink. Point that emerges here, and we already said it, is God is our provider. God provides all of our needs. Problem with people of the Exodus is although they knew it, they saw God coming through for them day after day after day in the wilderness, they didn't live in it. Problem with many of us today is we know a lot of things. We know a lot of things, but we don't live in what we know. We don't apply the things we know. So every time we're confronted with an uncomfortable situation, there's times when we react badly. And I know, I do it myself. But this is where faith is in view. This is where we have to fall back on faith. People of the Exodus suffered from a disease called unbelief. Unbelief. These things are written for our benefit. That being the case, we need to apply what we know. Another point that emerges is that event that took place at Rephidim, it foreshadows a future event. Here's where we have another name for God. It is named Christ, the smitten rock. When Moses struck the rock, life-giving water came out. All the people had to do was what? Receive what God freely provided. Drink to their full. That event foreshadowed the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus died for our sins. And anyone who believes in him receives the gift of life freely. Salvation is a free gift by God's grace. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works. By grace through faith. Can't be earned. It's not deserved. People of the Exodus didn't deserve or earn the water that God promised them there at Horeb. God gave it freely. Now, following that thinking, we don't earn the gift of salvation. God provides it freely. Here's another name for God. Once a person makes that choice to believe, he enters into a new place. It's a safe place. It's a place of quiet rest. It's a place of comfort near to the heart of God. It's a place where we can experience fellowship and intimacy with the Lord. It's a hiding place. The name in question is Christ is our hiding place. What's a hiding place? It's a secret place, a covering, a refuge. Look at 1 Samuel 19, verse 2. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. The word that's used here gives us a picture of a place that provides shelter or protection from danger, difficulty, distress. This hiding place can be a literal place, as it was in the case of David. The place God's going to prepare for the Jews in the wilderness, in the tribulation, that's a literal place. But this place can also be a figurative place. Look at Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This is a situation where God provided safety for the remnant of Jews, even during the Babylonian captivity. The Jews were in captivity 70 years in Babylon, but God promised them that a remnant would return to the land, a small group of Jews who believed in Christ, who made that choice to believe for salvation. God provided for them, even during Babylonian captivity, so that they can return to Canaan 70 years later. This hiding place is available to anyone who seeks God. Look at Psalm 69:32. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. Seeking God in this passage, it's talking about a daily seeking. It's not that God is hiding. God is never hiding. God makes his presence known. God made his presence known to man ever since he placed man on the face of the earth. Benefiting from God's presence, however, involves going to God. It involves coming to know God. We said it earlier in the session. Why are we here today? We're here to come to know the Lord. To come to know the Lord. This is what we're doing today, is seeking God. This is what I mean by seeking God. But it's a daily seeking that we have to participate in. It involves, as we're seeking God, we're coming to know God. And this is where position is in view again. Now, I've talked about position a number of times in the past. Some of you, it might be a new principle. We discussed position when we discussed the name Jehovah Makedeshim. This is another name for God, Jehovah Makedeshim. It means that God is the God who sanctifies. He sets us apart. At the moment we make that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, we are set apart or sanctified, so to speak. What does that mean? It means that we're set apart from the world and we're to God. And we're set apart to God. At the moment we make that choice to believe, we no longer belong to the world. We now belong to God. We're separated from the world and we belong to God. That's what it means to be sanctified positionally. Before we were saved, we were in Adam, so to speak. Remember Adam? Adam sinned in the garden. Because Adam sinned, all sinned. So that's why we come into the world spiritually dead. Before we were saved, we are identified with Adam in spiritual death. But at that point, we make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. We receive a new position. We're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. We're saved for all of eternity. That's called positional sanctification. It's a new position we receive at the moment of salvation, and it means we're safe. We're now in that hiding place. We're safe from the final judgment. And Christ took our judgment on himself. He provided the hiding place, so to speak, for anyone who places their faith in him. But now, once we're saved, there's a new objective. We have a new objective. Once we make that choice to believe in Christ, our lives now have meaning, purpose, and direction. We have an objective. We have a purpose to fulfill. Now, and our purpose is to live in that objective. As we live in our new position, we're becoming sanctified experientially. What does that mean? It means we're being set apart from the world. We're being set apart from sin and to God for God's purpose. Our thinking is being changed. As we take in the Word of God, our thinking is being changed. We're coming to know God. And this is where blessings are in view. We stated it earlier. The more we come to know God, the more we come to trust God. The more we come to trust God, the more confidence we have in God. And the more confidence we have in God, the greater our courage becomes in the face of life's circumstances. It's all part of the sanctification process. Our thinking is being changed. We're coming to know God, to trust God, and to place confidence in God. And as we place our confidence in God, we're willing to stand by faith, whatever the situation. There's a famine in the land like there was in Israel in Isaiah's day, or in Elijah's day. We have faith in God that God will provide for us. See, that's where coming to know God comes in handy. It's for our benefit. And this sanctification process I've been talking about, as I said, it prepares us for the various trials and tests that we're going to face in life. Peter talked about those in 1 Peter 1. As we grow up spiritually, we're going to face what Peter calls various trials and tests. These tests are designed to test our faith. As we learn the Word of God, that doctrine will be tested. It will be tested. We saw it with the Exodus generation. God tested them in the wilderness. They failed the test. Question that emerges is, what will we do when we face the various trials of life? Will we whine and complain and grumble like the Exodus generation? Or will we run to our hiding place? If we choose to run to our hiding place, we run to a safe place. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. When we run to the Lord, that doesn't mean the trial or the test is over. It means we're in a place of safety while the test is going on. Look at what David wrote, Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Ever hear the name Chuck Swindoll? Chuck Swindoll tells the story of the Malinta Tunnel. The Malinta Tunnel is a tunnel complex built by the United States Army Corps of Engineers on Corregidor Island in the Philippines. When the Japanese invaded the Philippines in 1941, the Malinta Tunnel became an army hospital and headquarters of General MacArthur. Later, as the Japanese bombarded Corregidor, the tunnel provided protection to the Allied soldiers. Taking shelter in the tunnel didn't stop the bombing, but it provided a place of safety and refuge for those who entered. In the same way, running to the hiding place of the strong tower of the Lord affords believers today a safe place when we encounter the trials and tests of life. God becomes our hiding place as we grow in faith. Without faith, there is no hiding place. But as we grow in faith by studying the Word of God and by being put in positions where we have to place our faith in God, our faith becomes stronger. As our faith becomes stronger and grows, God becomes our hiding place. And in our last session, we noted the fact that there's nothing God cannot do. God brought his Son into the world without the assistance of a human father. God empowered a man who was 99 years old to father a child. God has the power to raise the dead. We just talked about these things. God provided protection for three young men after they were thrown in the midst of a fiery furnace. And don't miss this point. God didn't rescue Daniel's friends, those three young men, out of that furnace. He saved them while they were in the furnace. The point here is we could be in the midst of the most extreme trial that you can imagine, and God could either rescue us from it or deliver us through it. Our task is to keep learning and growing in faith. As we take in God's word, his word permeates our thinking, thus transforming our thinking, giving us that new confidence in our hiding place, even when all seems hopeless from a human perspective. As we said many times, we're in a war. There's times when the enemy bombards us with dark thoughts. As we continue in God's word, we're being given the ability to think godly thoughts in the face of those dark times. When we continue in the word, we have God's thoughts in the face of the storms of life. Remember what Jesus said as he concluded the Sermon on the Mount? Are you in Matthew 7? Please go to never mind. I got it here on the board again. Matthew 7, verse 24. The words of our Lord. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. When we continue in the word of God, we have an anchor, a rock, an anchor for our souls. Look what the writer of Hebrews said. Hebrews 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Because Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, our salvation is guaranteed. That's what that passage means. We have a hope. Our salvation is guaranteed because our Lord is in heaven at the right hand of God. That's an assurance. And it carries with it confidence here on earth, no matter what circumstances dictate. The Apostle Paul alluded to this confidence when he was in a Roman dungeon waiting to be executed. Look at Paul's words, 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was in a Roman dungeon waiting to be executed. It was maybe, from the time he wrote this, maybe months, maybe even weeks before he was beheaded. But look at his confidence concerning his eternal future. That confidence gave him strength in the face of his present circumstances. As we continue in God's word, there's the potential to discover, to have that kind of confidence, to discover that the shadow of the rock of Jesus Christ shades us from the fiery heat of adversity. Look at Isaiah 32, verse 2. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. To reiterate the point, it's not that we're never going to feel the heat or experience the storms of life, but God has the power to deliver us even in the midst of the situation. He'll protect us from experiencing the brunt of the storm, so to speak. It's up to us to keep in mind the fact that there's nothing God can't do and that God is continually with us. Now, this brings us to the name of God we're going to study for the rest of this session. But before we begin, we've discussed the subject of feeling alone at times. We asked the question, did you ever feel alone? Did you ever feel like you've been abandoned by God? When things are going good in life, when we're happy, we're healthy, we're financially sound, when we have few cares, we hardly ever experience those feelings that have to do with feeling alone. These kinds of feelings are almost always associated with the problems and difficulties of life. Prolonged sickness or pain, financial problems, a broken marriage, friends that turn their backs on us. It's at these times when we might feel abandoned by God. But the fact of the matter is we're never alone. Because God is absolute holiness. God cannot come into contact with sin. So when God judged his son on the cross, God had to abandon him. But because God abandoned his son, God will never abandon anyone who believes in him. For those who have made that choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, from that point on throughout all of eternity, God is with them every moment of the day. God's by their side. God is their constant companion, their ever-present help in time of need. God is there with them continuously during the good times, the bad times, all times, forever. The next and probably last name of God we're going to study is the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, before we go any farther, the spelling of the name Emmanuel appears in two different ways in the Bible. Emmanuel can be spelled with an I or an E. When spelled with an I, we have the transliteration of the Hebrew word Immanu, meaning with us. When combined with L, E-L, we have God with us. When spelled with an E, we have the Greek transliteration. The name Emmanuel emphasizes the nearness of God. God came down to man in the form of a man in order to bring man to God. The Son of God became a man in order to make men sons of God. As a result, the sons of God can draw near to God. Now, most of us are familiar with the relationship between God and his people of Israel in the Old Testament. The people were separated from God. When God came down to Sinai, the people were warned to keep back away from the mountain. Even going so far as touching the mountain could cost them their lives. After the tabernacle was constructed on, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies where the presence of God resided. And he was allowed to enter only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But today, it's a different story. Today, we live in a time period called the Church Age. Believers today can go to God anytime today in prayer. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have very special privileges today, we who live in the church age. We have the privilege of drawing near to God because the Son of God came down and broke down all the barriers. Sins and all the repercussions of sin were dealt with at the cross. As a result, believers today have the privilege of entering into a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, in light of that, look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, and having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, after our Lord's death on the cross, he was buried. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. 40 days following the resurrection, he ascended into heaven. Verse 20 tells us he inaugurated a new and living way. Now that phrase, new and living way, marks a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the Jews lived under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. Now under the Old Covenant, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with animal blood. This was a ritual that foreshadowed the atonement that would take place because of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. But the ritual couldn't solve the problem of sin. It was only a ritual. The sin issue was dealt with at the cross. It was not animal blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ that dealt with sins once and for all. This is what this passage in Hebrews 10 is telling us. Now, that being the case, the way into the Holy of Holies is no longer through the veil that hung between the two rooms in the tabernacle. Entrance into the true holy, heaven is the true Holy of Holies today. Those two rooms in the tabernacle were foreshadowed heaven. Entrance into the true holy of Holies today, heaven, the presence of God, was made possible by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Recall that on the cross, when Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil separated man from God's presence. Now that the veil's been torn in two, entrance into the presence of God is made possible. The tearing of the veil was a picture of the tearing of the body of Jesus Christ. This signified a new and living way for anyone who makes the choice to believe in him by faith. These individuals who make that choice have free, unlimited access to the presence of God. And because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest forever, every believer today has an open invitation to go to God at any time with any concern, no matter how big or small it is. God wants his children to come to him, no matter what the concern is. And God made it possible through his Son. Now, that being the case, we're told in the Hebrews 10 passage to enter into God's presence with confidence, being cleansed of evil conscience and washed with pure water, the passage says. Now, in the Old Testament, before the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, what did he have to do? We talked about this in the past. He had to go through various washings and the sprinkling of blood. In other words, he had to wash himself externally. And he had to do it a number of times. Every time he entered the Holy of Holies, he had to wash himself a number of times. Believers today have already been washed. They've already been thoroughly cleansed through the blood of Christ. But before entering into fellowship with God, it's essential for believers to practice purity through regular internal cleansings. Now, Jesus alluded to this when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room on the night before the cross. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the principle of confessing known sins. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And once saved, we're saved forever. There's nothing that we can do or no event that could take place to cause us to lose our salvation. But before we go to God in prayer or come to Bible class, for example, to take in God's word, whenever we're going to God for anything, it's highly essential that we confess known sins to make sure that we're cleansed internally. Because we live in the world, we come into contact with sins. So it's highly essential before going to God for prayer or to learn the word of God that we confess known sins. And what occurred in the upper room, the foot washing principle, that's what that was all about. Now, when we confess our known sins, we can go to God with a clear conscience. This is what we're being told in the Hebrews 10 passage. And all of this brings us back to the name Emmanuel, God with us. God was with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but there was always an intermediary involved. During the wilderness wandering, Moses was the intermediary. It was God dealt with the people through Moses. Then later on, the intermediator became the high priest. The people couldn't go directly to God. The priest represented the people before God. The people had a relationship with God, but it was only through the priest. Now here's the point. Every believer today is a priest. We are royal priests. Therefore, every believer today can represent himself before God. As I said earlier, you can go to God at any time, no matter what the situation. Every believer today can experience a personal relationship with the Lord. It's all made possible because the Son of God came down to man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a reference to the incarnation. We discussed the glory of God in the past. We see that God's glory has been present among God's people throughout all of human history. But earlier in the series, we noted that God's glory departed from Israel. Between the Old and the New Testaments, there was a period of 400 years where God hadn't spoken to his people. Then one day, a man by the name of John the Baptist came along. And he had a message. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The glory of God would appear once again, but this time it would appear in the form of a man. Paul stated it in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The glory of God once again dwelt among God's people in the God-man, Jesus Christ. This event was prophesied in the Old Testament by Isaiah, in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Please go to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to focus on this passage on the board for a few minutes, this verse on the board. It's the prophecy of the virgin birth, the coming of Emmanuel. But here's where a little background is in view. At the time this was written, Ahaz was the king of Judah, A-H-A-Z, Ahaz. But Ahaz found himself caught up in the midst of political turmoil. He faced pressure from Syria and Ephraim of the northern kingdom to join them in an alliance against Assyria. Ahaz refused, and the reason was because he already had an alliance with the Assyrians. Now Syria and Ephraim planned to overthrow Ahaz and put their own man on the throne. Look at 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz went to Assyria to help him against these other two kings. Now we just got through emphasizing the fact that names in the Old Testament have meanings. God commanded Isaiah to take his son. His son's name was Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return, to meet Ahaz with a message. The message was, don't fear. Believe God's promises. Judah's enemies would be defeated. It was a message that would result in peace. But Ahaz didn't believe the message. Now that being the case, Isaiah offered to give Ahaz a sign. But Ahaz refused the offer. So instead of giving Ahaz the sign, Isaiah gave the whole house the sign to the whole house of David. The sign in question was the one we just noted. It's the prophecy of the virgin birth, the coming of Emmanuel. And this prophecy also appears in Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The only other occurrence of the coming of Emmanuel in Scripture appears in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8. But there are many passages that refer to God's presence among his people. We already noted Paul's words in Galatians 4. Here we see that in this passage that the Gospel of Matthew opens with God with us. The Gospel of Matthew closes with the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, Jesus said to his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The same promise occurs in a number of places throughout the Old Testament. Look at what the Lord said to Isaac in Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Look at Genesis 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Look at the Lord's words to Joshua, Joshua 1, verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Look at what God said to Gideon in Judges 6, verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. And look at what the Lord said to Judah in captivity in Babylon, Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. What's the point? The point is the Lord is with us. This is the absolute truth of the Word of God. It comes from a God who cannot lie and does not change. The Lord is with his people when they pass through the waters, when they walk through the fires, and the Lord delivered them through every dangerous situation. We already noted Daniel's three friends in the midst of the fiery furnace. The Lord delivered them through the fire. He was also with them in the fire. He not only delivered them through it, he was also with them in the fire. Look at Daniel 3, verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at the time, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men I cast bound into the midst of fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. The point that emerges is on the board. In the midst of adversity, God is with his people. Please go to Genesis chapter 39. There will never be a time when God is not with you, not with us. There will never be a time. If you've made that choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior, you will never be alone, no matter what the situation you are facing. And these are just a few passages indicating the fact that God's with his people. Remember Joseph, he's thrown into a pit by his brothers, his family, and left for dead. Later on, he was sold to a caravan, taken into Egypt. Joseph was in a foreign land, separated from his home and family. In Egypt, Joseph was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. But Joseph wasn't alone. The Lord had a plan for Joseph, and the Lord was with him. Look at Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Even in the face of what many people would consider to be an adverse situation, Joseph didn't give up. He didn't become angry. He didn't get bitter, whine, or complain. and the Lord prospered Joseph. Look at verse 5. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in the house and over all that he owned, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. But we know how this story went. Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of making a pass at him, or at her, and Joseph ended up in an Egyptian prison. What a rotten deal that was, huh? Actually, it wasn't. It was another step in God's plan for Joseph's life. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, this is in an Egyptian prison, and extended kindness to him, and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made prosper. Joseph spent 13 years in that jail, but God was with him every step of the way. Why? Because God had a plan for Joseph. And Joseph was a key part of that plan. 13 years later, Joseph received a promotion. He was given the position of second in charge of Egypt. This calls to mind Peter's words in chapter 5 of his first letter. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that he might promote you at the proper time. When it comes to executing God's plan, humility is a highly important quality. The opposite of humility is arrogance, and God is opposed to the arrogant. On the other hand, God gives grace to the humble. Joseph was in the realm of God's grace. The promotion he received from God put him in a position where he could play a major role in saving two nations. And one of them was Israel. This brings us back to the phrase, God with us. Whether they're humble or arrogant, God is always with his people. Jesus stated it in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you, nor will I ever desert you. But don't miss this point. It's the humble who benefit from God's presence. We'll see this coming up. Eventually, Joseph died. Then came a Pharaoh who knew nothing about the deeds of Joseph, and he placed Israel in captivity in Egypt. The Lord was with Israel while in captivity. The Lord was with his people. In fact, the nation of Israel prospered in captivity. There were 70-some people in Joseph's family in Egypt at one point. But by the time they were released from captivity, there were 2 million. The Lord prospered Israel in captivity. He was with them to deliver them at the Red Sea. He was with them through their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The Lord was with them when they crossed the Jordan. And he was with them when Joshua and his army delivered Israel from the armies of Canaan. No matter what problem the people encountered, the Lord was with them. Look at David's words, Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Lord is with his people when they're in prison, when they're in a prison situation, and he's even with them in the valley of the shadow of death. When God's people understand this to the point of living in it, death is a mere shadow. An interesting point emerges here. Where there is a shadow, there must be light. For those who don't know the Lord, death is a substance. It's a very real and formidable enemy that marks the end of life. But for those who know the Lord, death is only a shadow that we pass through on our way into eternal light. All of this is summed up in the phrase, God with us. When God's people pass through the shadow of death, God's with them to provide comfort, encouragement, and assurance that light is only a short distance away. question that emerges is, how does all this apply to believers today? Well, the God who was with his people in the Old Testament is the same God who is with his people today. This brings us to the subject of desertion. If you're an advancing Christian, you might find that at some point in your life, people are going to desert you. People, let me put it this way, people might desert you. The disciples deserted the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Demas deserted Paul and went back to the world. During Paul's second imprisonment, many of his associates departed from him. But note that there was one person who did not desert Paul. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The point that emerges is, even at the lowest times in our lives, the Lord never deserts us. We just mentioned Paul. He was in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution when he wrote these words. Paul had an assurance that many Christians don't have. He was assured of the fact that the Lord was with him, and in the lowest moment of his life, the Lord strengthened him. The Lord's with us today as well. He lives inside us. We are temples of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God permanently indwells our bodies. In John 14, he's called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said to his disciples that he abides with them and he will be in them, another reference to the indwelling. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4 that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 is that believers would be strengthened through God's Spirit in the inner man. We today have the power, a power residing within us, that's far greater than any power in the universe, including the power of Satan. We have at our disposal today the power of God. It all has a connection to the name Emmanuel, God with us. The birth of Jesus Christ brought the eternal God, the God Most High, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the God of absolute holiness, down to within reach of man. Today we have the opportunity to know our God intimately, to experience his grace, love, and power at work in our lives. Today, like the Apostle Paul, we have the privilege to know him by experience and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Today we have the opportunity to have the character of Christ formed in us because of the power at work within us. There exists the potential for our minds to be renewed, our thinking to be transformed, so that Jesus Christ could be at home in our hearts. We today have opportunities at our fingertips that no Old Testament saint had. And it all has a connection to the phrase, God with us. We're never alone. Listen to the illustration from the Discipleship Journal. Irvin Yalom, a well-known psychiatrist, did a study on what is the real power that invites people to change a counseling relationship. He discovered that the most change occurred when a client really felt cared for, no matter what model of counseling was used. That says something powerful. Even Job's friends sat with him for 7 days and said nothing. Then they started talking and blew it. There is just the matter of being with the other person, letting him know, I am with you. In the same way, Jesus is with us. In light of that, no matter what circumstances dictate, we don't have to face the problems of life alone. Remember what the Word of God says in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The more that we come to know him and love him, the greater this reality becomes. And this is why we study the names of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive your word. Thank you most of all for the gift of your son, Jesus, whom you gave to the world as a sin offering. And because he died for our sins, we'll never have to answer for a single sin. If we make that choice to believe in him, to accept him as our Lord and Savior, we have eternal life, which cannot be taken away. The greatest gift ever given was given at the cross, Father. And we thank you for your amazing grace in all that you've done for us. We ask, Father, that you keep changing our thinking as we take in your word. Keep changing our thinking. Keep sanctifying us. Keep empowering us with that faith which leads to confidence, and that confidence which leads to courage in you, no matter what circumstances dictate. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, but we'll begin with the candle lighting ceremony. Wendy Sampson will light the candle this morning. Now, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper momentarily. We celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month to bring into remembrance the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. The word author means that Jesus was the originator of our faith. He pioneered the path of faith that Christians should follow. He lived the life of faith. He entrusted himself totally to the Father to provide all of his needs. The word used for perfecter means finisher. Jesus finished the work of salvation at the cross. When his work was completed, Jesus said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. At that point, the door to this life of faith that we is opened to those who've believed in him. The lives we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. Now, we've completed our series on the names of God. One of the objectives of this series was to strengthen our faith. As we come to know who God is and how God functions, we come to see God in a different light. We come to see a side of God that maybe we didn't see before. We see the God who cannot lie, the God who doesn't change, the God who will be forever faithful, the God who loves us with a love we can't imagine. And he proved it at the cross. He gave his only begotten Son, the one and only Son, the Son he loved, so that anyone who chooses to believe in him can become saved. We see the God who is everywhere present, who is almighty, and who goes before us into battle and brings about the victory. We also see the God who will never leave us or forsake us. He's with us constantly. He lives inside us, empowering us with a power unmatched in the universe. Now, these are just some of the reasons why we can live with confidence in a world filled with fear. These are just some of the reasons why we can step out in faith into the unknown with complete trust in our God. It's all based on the merits of Jesus Christ. Faith is not something we conjure up. Faith is something God makes possible in us by showing us who he is and all that he does. The rest, however, is up to us. The master said to the slave, "You have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. There might be a day coming in the near future when some of you might be rewarded for your faith. The message is, don't let the opportunity slip by. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In honor of the perfect man, let us eat the bread." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of his perfect work, the work that opened up opportunities for us that no one can shut, let us drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given. Thank you for the door that's been opened to a magnificent life that begins at the moment we make that choice to believe in your Son. It's a life filled with coming to know the fantastic things you've done for us, coming to know the fantastic God, the amazing God, the God of wisdom, the God of power, the God of all authority, the creator of the universe, the Lord, the master, the owner, but also the God who loves his children, the God of grace, the God of truth. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to know you. Knowing you has changed our lives. Please empower us to walk in what we know, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.